Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 22. You will note from the slides when they're up that the scope of my message this morning is a bit narrower than the bulletin says. That's because the more I was in this passage, the longer my sermon was getting. And I know you to be a gracious congregation, but I thought I must not put that grace to the test. I would rather come back to the passage next week and continue. So I've focused just on three verses, verses 10 to 12. And I trust that though there are some things here that are difficult and need to be held in careful balance with the rest of Scripture, that we will not be quick to dismiss any sting or cut that comes from the Word of God and to merely rush past that without giving careful consideration to what it says. So let's embrace the Word of God in its entirety, and let's keep before us the central truths at all times. So let's read verses 10 to 12. I'll pray and begin. Verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we ask your help as we turn to your word, that you would balance our minds in the sense that we would be grounded in truth and not to neglect one part of the truth or to overemphasize another, but to hold to all the truth as a single body of teaching that comes from your throne. That you would help us, Lord, to keep these things before us, to live in the light of what you have shown us, to obey these truths, and that you would give us of your Spirit that we might do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Probably you immediately think of Joshua standing at the end of his life, challenging the people of Israel to decision as to whether they will continue in faithfulness to the covenant Lord Jehovah, or whether they will not. It's a verse that has become a rallying cry for many sermons, calling Christians and their families to renewed commitment to God, to decision, in the sense that they stop oscillating, stop vacillating, stop equivocating, and nail your colors to the mast. Follow the Lord, or do not. But though it is a direct quote from Joshua 24, it's hardly the only place in the Bible where such a decision is put before a person. When the serpent came to Eve in the Garden of Eden to tempt her towards the forbidden fruit, the message was essentially the same: choose this day whom you will serve. When God placed the knife in Abraham's hand with the command to sacrifice his son Isaac, he was saying, choose this day whom you will serve. When Potiphar's wife pulled Joseph towards her soft, warm embrace, suggesting sexual rebellion, she was saying to Joseph, choose this day whom you will serve. When Moses called out to a camp in hedonistic rebellion, saying, whoever was on the Lord's side, come to me, and the Levites rallied to his call, it was because they chose that day whom they would serve. When Samson heard the counsel of his parents to find a wife from among the daughters of Israel and not the Philistines, he was hearing the words, choose this day whom you will serve. When Mordecai spoke to a young and fearful Esther concerning the need to bravely approach the king of Persia, he was saying, choose this day whom you will serve. When Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to steal from the money bag to put profit before faithfulness, he was whispering, choose this day whom you will serve. And when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me daily, he was saying, choose this day whom you will serve. So while there is a call to a decision that will prove to be enduring, to be steadfast, to not be double-minded, to not have to return to the same evaluation of whether you should follow Christ, is it worth it? Let me think about it. Don't do that. Choose this day and hold to your commitment without wavering. There is also a sense in which the decision is put before us every day, again and again, as we face the circumstances of life. And when the last day arrives, the day of judgment, a lifetime of such daily choices will be put on display with a clear and obvious outcome. Because the outcome of decision will affect both the way a person lives now and the verdict of Jesus Christ as he sits on the great white throne. Now, we're in the final chapter of Revelation, and the visions are at an end. We're in the closing comments already. But three times we've heard the words of Jesus Christ saying, I am coming soon. And the last time we were in this passage, we saw that the source of these words demands your urgent attention. They come from a God to an angel, to an apostle to us, and they are even carrying the weight of his own name, being faithful and true. We also saw that the nearness of Christ's return demands your urgent response. How are you living in the light of the sudden, certain, and altogether cataclysmic return of the Son of God? And we saw that the weakness of our flesh demands your urgent response. John even includes a confession of how, at the height of rapture and worship, he succumbed to the temptation to give glory to that which he ought not. He worshipped the angel and was rebuked for it. Now let's keep listening to these final closing words. Three very simple points. Firstly, the time is near. I said we'd return to this last week. I want to explore it now. The time is near. You might recall that one of the Old Testament lenses we've used to interpret this New Testament apocalypse is the book of Daniel. Daniel, like Revelation, included many visions pregnant with symbolism, things which from Daniel's perspective were far, far off into the future. It's why at the end of all of Daniel's visions in Daniel 12:24, the Lord says to his prophet, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In other words, Daniel, I've given you this vision, but it's not for your time, it's not for your days, it's not for your ages, it's not for your epoch. So don't get carried away trying to match this to current affairs. Shut up the words, seal up the book until the time of the end. I don't know if you remember that from Daniel. But now here in Revelation, the Holy Spirit very deliberately uses the same formula. He closes another book that is pregnant with symbolism, only instead of saying, shut up the words, seal up the book, the time is not now, he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. You see, these are not accidental similarities. What Daniel saw as being far off for his generation, the time is not now, John sees as near for the early church, as happening, as unfolding already. I mean, how many times have we said this? The events in Revelation are not only relevant to the last century, to a tiny group of end-time Christians glued to their television, watching Al Jazeera, reporting live from the West Bank or the Golan Heights. Rather, the events of Revelation were already unfolding in the first century, the early-time Christians facing beastly Rome and its materialism. They've been unfolding in the intervening centuries with the world systems and false religions. They're unfolding in our time with all of our alphabetical evils. And they will unfold until the end of time, whenever that is, whatever it may hold still. Says Revelation, this great commentary on the experience of the church in this world as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. The time is near. Do not seal up this book. Do not shut up the words as though they belong only to the last generation of Christians. They are for you. The time is near. You say, but okay, what about the second coming, though? How can the second coming of Jesus Christ in any sense be considered soon if so much time has passed since he said this? Close to 2,000 years and counting. Did he change his mind? Did the zeal of the early apostles cause him to get carried away and make assumptions that sort of accidentally found their way into the Bible? Is the Bible not trustworthy on this point? And if not here, then what about elsewhere? Were the apostles just wrong? Or is this proof that Jesus wasn't who he said he was? You may have been tempted to ask questions like that, perhaps try to ignore them like an itch that is begging to be scratched. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Well, part of the answer to that is that the word translated soon here is better translated quickly or speedily, meaning the suddenness of his arrival. I am returning quickly, speedily, suddenly, like a thief in the night. Another passage that is useful to keep in mind is 2 Peter chapter 3, where he writes that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And then Peter answers. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." So the Lord is not slow. And again, that passage is not to make us think that the measurement of time is irrelevant to God and that we should reinterpret every reference from time in the Bible, but it's to talk about that our perception of the passing of time is different because we are so small, we are so finite. It's like your appreciation of time as you grow older. When you are a teenager, age 50 seems a long, long, long way away. Until you get to the age 50 and then you look back and you say, "It went so quickly. I had so little time." The time went just as quickly as it was in the first 18 years of your life. It didn't speed up or slow down, but your perception of the time was different. And again, a small child and a long journey. "Mom, Dad, are we there yet? When will we arrive?" And Mom and Dad say, "Soon, because most of the journey has passed. Only a small 30-minute stretch remains." But little Junior sitting in the back there cannot conceive of 30 minutes as being soon because he slept through most of the 8 hours. And anything longer than 2 minutes in his mind is not soon. It's a perception of time. So these things are important in holding on to and answering the question, why hasn't Jesus returned? But the Bible also has something else here in that it speaks of the second coming being soon, because as far as the Bible is concerned, we're already in the final epoch of human history. We're already in the last days. You see this as the universal testimony of the New Testament. You see it in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." The birth of Christ marked the last days. Again, you see it in the death of Christ. Hebrews 9, 26. "But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see it in the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 and 21. "He was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead." You see it at Pentecost, Acts 2:17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You see it in the experience of the church, 1 Corinthians 10:11. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's hard to imagine how the Bible could be any clearer about this. We are in the last days. And the next event on the calendar of God is the second coming. Hence it is soon. Most of the journey has passed. We, like Junior, were sleeping through most of it. We weren't born. We weren't here. But most of it has passed. We're in the last days. And the early church lived with this expectancy of Christ's return, not because they were theologically uninformed and they needed Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book series to come along and fill in the blanks, these poor, ignorant first century Christians. No, they lived with expectancy because they knew that Jesus could conceivably have returned in the first century if that were his plan. They knew that beyond the gathering in of the elect, the finding of the lost sheep of God, there were no more events from the prophecies of Scripture that still had to be fulfilled before Jesus came back. It could happen at any moment. So in summary to this point, why is the time near? Because the last epoch of human history began with the work of Christ in this world, and everything you read about in Revelation has been happening for centuries already, everything except the actual second coming. And why is that second coming soon? Because soon means suddenly, quickly, and at a point in these last times, which from the perspective of all time is in fact very, very soon. That brings us to the second point. The plan is proceeding, verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What does that mean? I mean, the second part makes sense. Righteous, right, holy, holy is what you expect, God telling believers to persevere. But that first bit? Why would God command the wicked to carry on in their wickedness? Doesn't the Lord want people to repent? Doesn't he say usually the opposite? Let the wicked forsake their way, and the righteous man his thoughts, unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is this? Someone says, well, maybe it's because it's too late by here, by this time. And this is a commentary on heaven and hell. The righteous living righteously forever and the evil doing evil eternally. After all, that's what will happen. And yes, that much is true, in that heaven, those in heaven will forever be safe and holy, righteous and pure. And hell is not a place populated by repentant people who are suddenly very sorry and want to be forgiven, but rather who continue in a cycle of sin, of evil, of filthiness, punishment without end. We saw that in our studies of chapters 14, 18, and 19. They will still do evil. They will still be filthy. But the eternal state, heaven or hell, is not the point here in this verse. Because this was said to those in the first century who were still very much alive. It said to those who are waiting for his return, let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So why? Well, what does it mean? Put simply, it's what we might call one of those usually hidden decrees of God. Now, before anyone checks out, before I lose you, hang in there, let me explain. There are certain things that God commands openly, clearly in his word. Things like, love thy neighbor, repent and believe the good news, go into the nations, do not steal, obey your parents, and so on. All things that God says must or must not happen, they are the expressed, revealed will of God. But as you read the Bible, two things become very obvious and appear to stand in contradiction to one another. One, people do not obey the revealed will of God. And two, God still insists emphatically that his plans and purpose, his will, always comes to pass. Can never be stopped, never undermined, never thwarted, not even by the most wicked of the wicked in the wickedness. So how can both be true? How can it be that people simultaneously disobey the revealed will of God and yet are found to be exactly where God intended them to be in the great outworking of his plan? Well, here's your answer. There are certain things which God calls evil in his revealed will that he has decreed to happen in his hidden purposes. And I see the stones in your hands. I put them down. I see the kindling ready to burn me at the stake. You know, put it aside. Before you think this is far-fetched, remember Joseph. Remember Joseph. What happened to him? He was betrayed by his brothers. He was kidnapped. He was exploited. He was imprisoned. All things that God speaks against in his revealed will. He says, don't do that. But years later, Joseph turns to his guilty brothers and he says, listen now, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Did you catch that? Did God ever endorse the behavior of those brothers? Did he ever command them to act out in those sins? No, he condemns it. And their conscience afflicted them for it, rightly so. Yet Joseph recognized beyond any shadow of a doubt that God intended, God purposed, God planned, God decreed that every single moment and movement of his life was according to some hidden counsel that was not immediately clear to Joseph in the moment. Another example. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You tell me, does the revealed will of God, the Bible, endorse the false accusations, the savage beating, the sham trials, the shocking blasphemies, the cruel torture, the unjust crucifixion of God's own Son? Does God say, well, here's a great example for you guys to follow. Go and do likewise. Treat each other this way. Of course not. It was the greatest evil that they've ever been committed on the earth. Yet in Acts 2:23, the Holy Spirit says through Peter, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again, Acts 4:28 speaks of Christ's betrayal and death, saying that those who did it did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. So what was plainly against God's revealed will, all that cruelty and injustice, was somehow part of God's hidden eternal decrees. Those through which God causes all things to work seamlessly together towards a higher purpose for the good of those who are loved Him, who love Him. Now, this shouldn't be new to any member of Goodwood Baptist Church. It's even in our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 4. Let me read it to you. Listen to this. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. In other words, he doesn't just let it happen. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfect, holy purposes. Yet, he does so in a way that the sinfulness of those actions, their acts, arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. End quote. Now look again at verse 11 of our passage this morning. It's describing exactly what that confession is leaning towards. And I hope it makes you tremble. For we are being given a glimpse into the hidden counsels of God as he works all history towards its cataclysmic conclusion when his son returns. What must happen while we await the second coming of Jesus Christ? Answer, the evil must still do evil, and so they shall. And the filthy must still be filthy, and so they will be. And the righteous must continue to do what is right, and so they shall. And the holy must keep on being holy, and so they will. God's purposes will unfold. God's enemies, walking the predetermined course he has set them, leading to final destruction, not as innocent victims, but as willing participants in that wickedness. And his church, meanwhile, will walk in the path he has set for them, cherished and guarded by his power, leading them to glory, not because we are any more deserving than others, but because of his amazing grace. The plan is proceeding. Now, does that mean that the gospel is in vain, that evangelism is a waste of time? Is God saying that no one will ever be saved, so don't even bother repenting or trying? Now, we don't take this verse to the exclusion of all others in the Bible. Absolutely, the message of the gospel is at work. It's calling to the evil and the filthy, welcoming the repentant sinner, saving sinners by grace, justifying, sanctifying, putting them in the camp of the righteous and the holy. Of course, the grace of God is at work. It's why so many of us are saved this morning. We were born evil, born filthy, made righteous, made holy in the merits of Jesus Christ. It's just that now verse 11 is looking at history from a higher elevation than we are used to. It's looking from the vantage point far above our assessment of ourselves. It's looking across the ages. It's seen them unfold according to God's plan, one step at a time, with nothing to threaten it. It sees the end approaching rapidly, and it says without panic, without alarm, because of the beast and the false prophet and all the wickedness and the persecution and the suffering and the death. It says very calmly, let the evildoers still be evil, and the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. The plan is proceeding, and this is an encouragement to the watching church. You know, when we look at the world and we see people like Putin and his warmongering and his butchery and his savagery in the Ukraine, when we see government corruption, which we speak of a lot, when we see persecution of Christians, not merely in the traditional countries that we think of, the North Koreas and the communist Chinas, but even in the West, where Christians are under attack just for proclaiming Christ and seeking to live faithfully to Christ, for Christ. When we see the quite frankly insane descent into the depravities of sin that makes Sodom and Gomorrah look like virtual paradise, that this insane descent in the West, where there's this insanity of evil, and it's reaching everywhere. It's reaching into schools. It's reaching It's reaching into sports. It's reaching everywhere. When we see it all, we can come back to verses like this and know God is on his throne. And everything is happening as he planned. And nothing will stop or threaten the return of his son. But lest we leave that there, it's also why you should be very, very afraid if you find yourself becoming tolerant of your sin. I can't imagine a more terrifying situation than to have God himself say, let them go. To have Jesus say to the host of heaven, let her be filthy. Let him be evil. Let them follow their hearts. Would you want that? Let me read to you again from the Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 6. God sometimes takes away the gifts people already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptation of the world and the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that he uses to soften others. Now they hear the truth and they begin to explain it away with clever arguments. Or they run away and they find a church with a softer message. If that's you, then let the unveiling of this hidden decree pierce the thickening shell of your gradually hardening heart. You can be as clever as you like in your justifications. You can run as far as you like to find a church that tickles your ears. But you can never outsmart or outrun this decree. If you have it in your heart, a desire to be reconciled with God, to repent of evil, don't mess around. And then the third and final point. The recompense will be revealing. Verse 12. Recompense is a word that can also be translated payments or wages. It carries the idea of Jesus returning to pay what is earned or deserved, depending on the context. It does beg the question, what has man deserved? Have we deserved a second chance? Well, hardly. We've had countless millions of chances in this lifetime. Every breath filling our lungs is an opportunity to exhale while giving glory to God and confessing his son. We've had many chances. So has man deserved an explanation? God coming cap in hand to answer for his management of this world. Now, don't be ridiculous. A giant owes nothing to a germ, much less the creator being accountable to the creature. So has man deserved heaven? Well, seeing as the requirement is sinless perfection for the entirety of your life and in your very nature, the answer would be no. So what has man deserved? What recompense? What payment? Short answer, Romans 6:23. The wages, the recompense of sin is death, judgment, condemnation. And when Jesus returns, he will pay in full what is owed to his enemies. When people in this world cry out, I just want what I deserve, they do not know what they ask, for this is what we deserve. We deserve eternal death. But of course, if you are a Christian already, as many of you are, you know that the same Jesus went to the cross, offered himself there as a sacrifice, took the recompense, took the payment that was due to his people, those who trust in him for life. So the recompense that Jesus brings for the church at his return cannot include a second payment of what has already been paid for in full on the cross. Rather, the recompense for Christians then would be a payment of reward. The reward for faithfulness in his service. Again, we don't deserve the reward. We haven't earned it in the sense that we merit it. But God pays it all the same because he is so generous. And let me say something now, quickly, so there's no misunderstanding in what I say next. This reward for Christians is not salvation for a life well lived so that you deserve to be saved. The only way a person will ever be saved is by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for sinners, his resurrection and reign. You cannot earn your way into glory. You can never live life so well as to deserve forgiveness. Neither good works nor good morals will save your soul from the pollution of its sin. The singular basis of your acceptance to God, both now in this world and for all eternity, will always be the finished work of the Son on the cross. He did not die to give you a chance to save yourself through good works. He died to save the church because your best works are like filthy rags. And only clothed in his righteousness can you be acceptable to God. And that is his free gift to you through the gospel. And it comes to you entirely by his grace, by his spirit. So give up trying to save yourself. I cringe when I hear Christians in the church say things like, well, maybe this will count for something, you know, when it comes to judgment day, as though they actually think that they can contribute or add to what Christ has done. That's a false gospel. But having made it very clear, let me ask now a question. On this day when Jesus returns, how will he evaluate the rank after ranks of humanity that stand before the great white throne of judgment? How will the particular status of each person be determined to show whether theirs is a recompense of death or reward? Well, someone says, that's easy. I've read that old EE3 material. He's going to ask, why should I let you into heaven? And if you get the answer right, you say something about Jesus, presto, you're safe, you're in. So start practicing your lines now and get your kids to say them too. The only problem with that is that nowhere in the Bible does it describe the last judgment in those terms, and everywhere it speaks of something else instead. Can you remember? Look again at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for getting the answer to the EE3 question right or wrong. No, to repay everyone for what he has done. Again, verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. Verse 9, those who keep the words. Verse 11, do right, be holy. Old and New Testaments, whenever there's a reference to the judgment bar of God, there's almost always a reference to what a person has done, how a person has lived. Listen to this. Let's just look at the New Testament ones. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may answer the question as to whether they should be let into heaven or not? No, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who has let Jesus into their heart? No, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to whether or not he said the Son in his prayer. No, to repay each person according to what he has done. John 5:28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who made a decision for Jesus to the resurrection of life and those who didn't to the resurrection of judgment. No, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Romans 2 verse 6, the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and he will render to each one according to their warm feelings during church on a Sunday. No, he will render to each one according to his works. It says 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You say, but how are we to understand this? This sounds like a threat to the gospel. This sounds like medieval Catholicism. It sounds like first century Judaism. How can it be that we are saved by grace through faith if the last judgment is to render to each according to what they have done? Well, here's the answer. Genuine soul-saving faith must invariably result in the transformation of a person's life so that they begin to produce good works. True faith is so indistinguishable from its fruit, repentance, and newness of life that good works are the necessary result of true faith. Don't let's be guilty of twisting Reformation Protestant teaching into an excuse for faithless, useless Christian living. That was never the intention of the Reformers because it was never the intention of the Bible. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10, I mean, here's a great Reformation verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That, very clear. Next verse. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which means that a life that is not a life that is not merely marked by a change in rhetoric. Oh, I made a decision for Jesus. I let Jesus into my heart. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I did this. I did that. You can parrot those sorts of Christianese words as much as you like, but they will mean as much to the parrot as they mean to some people who say them. Now, it means... True salvation means a life that is marked by change in attitude, in speech, in action, in heart, the whole person. So much so that when the last judgment arrives, a person's life and works becomes their testimony to the existence of their faith. Not disregarding the gospel, but the clearest possible evidence that it was truly believed. Because look, they served the church. They loved Christ. They were not ashamed. They denied themselves. They put sin to death in their flesh. They were charitable to those in need. They visited the sick. They gave of their wealth. They sought first the kingdom. They hungered and thirsted for righteousness. They kept repenting. They confessed their sins when they fell. They trusted the word. They worshipped. Their faith is plain to see in what they have done. Those things authenticate a person's faith. And the absence of them proves a person to be a liar or hypocrite. Do those things save them? No, it shows that they were saved. And though we still struggle with sin in this world, I know I do, and you know you do. John himself just tried to worship an angel for crying out loud. We do not continue in sin unrepentantly. We do not make sin to be our practice, nor are we indifferent to God and indifferent to the things of God. We are not idle. We are not careless with spiritual things. James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead. Dead reformed faith. dead Calvinistic faith, dead Puritan faith. There is such a thing. But he continues, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because when Jesus comes, he will bring his recompense with him and repay every single person according to what they have done. Someone says, but how can I be sure I've done enough? No, that's not the response. You can never do enough. You can never be good enough, work hard enough, long enough, be strong enough. You can never serve faithfully enough, lament deeply enough, feel wretched enough. You must not view salvation in those terms. We're not talking about working for salvation. We're talking about working out a salvation that was already accomplished for you by God. The free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does the hymn say? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The gospel alone can save you. But if you are truly saved, mark this, that faith will begin to produce the fruit of repentance, will manifest itself in changed attitudes and actions, will cause you to walk in the works God prepared for you beforehand, will draw you back to the throne of grace when you fall, will put a spirit of confession and praise on your lips, will make you overcome the world, will cause you to keep the words of Jesus Christ to the end, will lead to transformation of mind, body, speech, and life. This is what the gospel does to a person. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Do not be deceived into thinking so. If Jesus were to return now, what would his recompense to you be? What would he say to you? How have you chosen daily whom you will serve? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, keep before us the simplicity of the gospel and the glory of the cross. Let not our hearts deceive us that we may continue in sin or indifference, and grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.